Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to pick up with verse 15. You guys like the title I put on the message? I love Jesus, man. He didn't beat around the bush. I love that. Straight out. Just give it to me, man. Straight out. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent him to their, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." You're not a respecter of persons, in other words. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now remember, Caesar represents the government, or not. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, a coin. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render or give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also died, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also." Now, shame on these guys for seeing their brothers die and marrying the same woman, right? I mean, that's what we're thinking. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." Now this clearly pointed to the fact that Jesus was breaking off with Judaism, the Jews' religion. And we see this as the authorities seek a way to try to get rid of him. They come to him and they try to trick him at his words. Isn't that the way non-believers are today? They know you're a Christian, they're going to come to you and they're going to try to trick you with their words. Well, the Lord's hit with three attempts to trap him. The first one is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The second one, they come up, is there really a resurrection? Don't you just die and poof, you go into nothingness? And then the third one, they say, which is the greatest commandment of all? Now, of course, all 10 are binding, right? 10 commandments that Moses got. Now, I want you to see that Jesus didn't try and fight himself out of these traps. We usually get into a fight with people. I mean, not a fist fight, but they come up, they start saying something, we start saying back, and before you know it, we're arguing at each other. Notice that he doesn't do that. He could have very easily done that. Instead, he teaches on each one of them. He teaches. He goes back to God's word, and he lays God's word out. In the case of paying taxes, He teaches the legitimate God-given authority of civil government, as well as its limits. In the case of the resurrection, he teaches about the authority of Scripture and the power of God. And then when it came to the commandments, he summarizes the law in terms of our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. The first attempt to trap Jesus was partly because of an unholy alliance between the Pharisees, whom strongly resented the rule of Rome over their nation, over the nation of Israel, and the Herodians, who were more accepting of Rome. Now, the Herodians got their name from supporting the ruling house of Herod, King Herod. And since he was supported by the Romans, the Herodians accepted Roman rule over their country. The Pharisees wouldn't have dealings with the Herodians. But here, notice, they come together to try and trick Jesus on paying taxes. They thought if Jesus said it was right to pay taxes, they could discredit him with the people who hated Rome for these taxes that they resented. He would lose the popular support. He could then be written off as a collaborator with Rome. And they could say he wasn't the Messiah, because as you study the scriptures in the Old Testament about the Messiah would come in and drive out any occupying power over the nation of Israel and set up and establish David's kingdom. If Jesus said they should resist Rome by not paying taxes, then his enemies could denounce him to the authorities as an insurrectionist. So either way, they were trying to trap him. There really wasn't no answer around it. But I love what he does, and man, it's what you and I need to do. We need to go to the scriptures, man. We need to go to God's holy word. I mean, notice what he does here. He asks for a coin. He gets this coin, they give him one, and he says, whose image and inscription is this? And they, of course, said, well, it's Caesar's. Jesus said then, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, it's pretty interesting. Paul, the apostle, studied the scriptures. Remember what he taught in Romans 13:7? He said, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Peter taught in 1 Peter 2, verses 13, 14, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, Jesus no doubt flipped the coin over. He showed the image, which would have been either a Roman god or a Roman goddess. And he made the contrast. And give to God the things that belong to God, that are God's. I mean, the first part of Jesus' answer reinforced Caesar's authority. The second part of it brought its limits. There are limits to Caesar's authority. So here's the bottom line. Even though the state has a God-given and legitimate authority, listen to me, church, the authority of God is always greater than the state. The authority of God is always greater. The point is, those of us who know the Lord have to worship and obey him, even if in some cases, now don't get me in trouble, even if in some cases it means disobeying Caesar. Jesus' answer on taxes suggests four options in understanding the nature of the state's authority and the rightful limits of a Christian in complying to it. The first option is that God is the only authority. Now, in the early church, there are those who went into the desert. They wanted to separate themselves from social contacts and living, as they believed, for God's service. That's when monasticism was born. Yet we can't think of monasticism as something practiced only in the early church or by members of the monastic orders. Some evangelical Christians separate themselves from the world by withdrawing from the surrounding culture, by refusing to participate in elections, by having only Christian friends, or by working only for a Christian company. Well, the second option is making Caesar as the only authority, the government. This is speaking of unbelievers and of so-called Christians. It's secularism. Here are these Jewish leaders at the time of Christ's trial. They made this declaration when they told Pilate in John chapter 19, hey, look, we have no king but Caesar. They were making that declaration, secularism. This has got to be the most dangerous option of all four of them. Because if God is left out of the equation, Caesar is left with no ultimate accountability. Caesar can do whatever Caesar wants to do. The government can do whatever the government wants to do. Isn't that amazing? And we're headed towards a one-world government? Thank God we ain't going to be here when that all goes down, man. In the United States, we recognize the need for checks on governmental power. This is why we have three branches of government. We have the executive branch, we have the legislative branch, and then we have the judicial branch. Each checks on the others. The president appoints Supreme Court justices. But if the president gets out of line, the Senate can then come in, part of the legislative branch, and they can impeach him. The president also initiates programs, but then it's up to Congress to fund them. The president cannot order the funding of them. Congress makes the laws, but the president can refuse to sign them. It's called the power of the veto. He can veto the bill. Or the judicial branch can declare them unconstitutional. That's the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is protected out of respect of our laws. But the court cannot initiate legislation. They cannot do that, of which they've actually been doing that. It can only pass judgment on it. And then again, the president has the power to appoint the justices. You see, we call this a system of checks and balances. And we have it because we recognize that those in power cannot always be trustworthy men. Drain the stinking swamp. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to get political. I don't know what it is. People get power and it goes to their heads, right? It's just crazy. It's like, man, Lord. But you know, that's what I love about God's word. It predicts all this, man, because this is where we're heading. There is going to be a one world leader. He's going to be known as the Antichrist. There's going to be a one world religion. There's going to be a one world government. And you know what, guys? We are speeding down that path for that to happen. But before that happens, vámonos pa la casa. I mean, we are out of here. We're going home, man. That's the exciting part. So the worse it looks, the better it is for us, right? As believers, as Christians, man. The third option, the authority of God and Caesar, with Caesar as the main authority over the two. Now, many claim this position, but if God's authority is recognized at all, it has to be supreme because God is supreme by definition. I mean, that's what it means to be God. It's what it means to be God. So if anyone claims to obey the state before God, or rather than God, while still believing in God, it's only because he's afraid of what Caesar can do to him. He's afraid of what the government can do to him. Wasn't this the case with Pilate? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of the charges brought before him. He knew it was out of envy that the religious leaders threw Jesus in front of him. He knew that. He declared Jesus innocent. You read the study, you read the scriptures there, and he even tried to release Jesus. Which one you want, Jesus or Barabbas? But in the end, Pilate gave in and had Jesus crucified. Why? Because he was afraid of Caesar. The government, man. During the trial, Pilate was holding back. The Jewish authorities played the trump card. No pun intended. They cried out in John 19:12, "If you let this man go," speaking of Jesus, "you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Well, as a result, Pilate, fearing Caesar, the government, wanting to be Caesar's friend more than anything else in the world, he gave in. And he condemned the sinless Son of God. Here's the irony in all this. Pilate didn't become Caesar's friend. And it was only a few years after Jesus' trial. Think about this. Pilate was removed from office by the proconsul in Syria, and he was banished to France, where he died. You know what, man? You better choose God when it comes to God and Caesar, God and the government, because God is the supreme authority. He's the supreme power. You compromise, the compromise will cost you. Amen? And then the fourth and last option, the authority of God and Caesar, but with God as the main authority. Let me tell you something this morning. This is biblical Christianity. It's biblical Christianity. It's exactly what Jesus was pointing out. Look what he said here. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Because Christians recognize the authority of the state, you and I as believers, we should be the greatest citizens of all. We should be great citizens, man. We should obey the state in all areas of its legitimate authority. You know what that means? Let me break this down for you in case you're wondering. That means obeying the speed limits. Hello? Anybody guilty of that? I'm raising mine first. I have to. I'm convicted. Stinking right foot. No matter how much I rebuke it, it still pushes that pedal down, man. It's like, what's the matter with you? I'll cut you off, man. No, I'm just kidding. It means paying our taxes honestly, being honest about it. It means voting in elections. Oh, Rick, man, you know what? We're in California. My vote's not going to count. Yes, it will. Before God, it will count. And you know what? God, as the scripture says, he puts into office either to bring a sword or to bring blessing. Because of us. Because how we're living our lives. How the people of the land are living. It means praying for and supporting our rulers. I don't always agree with everything that, you know, those who are in office want to do. But you know what? I pray that God directs them, man. I pray that God leads them, because I know God's the ultimate authority. I mean, as Christians, we should also be the greatest of citizens by opposing the state verbally. And even by acts of noncompliance. Listen to me, church. Let me be very specific in what I'm about to say. Whenever the government strays from its legitimate God-given function or violates the moral law of God, How do we do this? We do this by words. We do this by rational argument. and not by coercive power or out of hatred. We have to be very careful. The power of the sword is the state's. It's not ours, man. It's not ours. We have to resist and even disobey the state when necessary. Like if, for instance, if the state says there can be no more evangelizing, what are you going to do? Well, the command to evangelize has been given to us by Jesus Christ himself. He tells us to go into all the world. There in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and teach them and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's also necessary in matters of morality. Like if the state were to command us to do something that is contrary to God's revealed law in his word, I gotta say, I can't do that, man. I gotta make a stand for God and his word. You guys get me? I mean, are you feeling me? You are you smelling what I'm cooking? Are you guys picking up while I'm laying down? Ultimately, it comes to God's word. The second question came to Jesus by the Sadducees. Why were they called Sadducees? There it is. They were sad, you see. The Pharisees weren't fair, you see. They were the theological liberals of the day. And you know what? It was significant because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection once you die. They figured once you die, you just go into nothingness. That's it. Outer space, man. You join Star Trek, the Next Generation, and you're just out of here. They were the materialists of their time. They didn't believe in any spiritual reality. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 23, it says that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. They were rationalists. And their question was based on what they judged as the logical absurdity of the Pharisees' resurrection doctrines. They said, it's absurd. No one rises from the dead. So what they do, they propose a hypothetical situation where a woman had been married to seven men that were brothers. Now, somebody was kind of stupid in this, right? It's like once the second or third brother died, I'd be thinking, I'm in line. I'm number four. Should I pray about this? Circle with a slash? Not. Seven of them. Of course, it was a hypothetical situation. And then she was left a widow six times. And in verse 28, look what they said. They said, therefore, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife of the seven will she be? For man, every one of them had her. Every one of them married this woman. Well, they figured she couldn't belong to them all. So there couldn't be a resurrection. I love Jesus, man. He silenced them with a simple double rebuke. He said, number one, he said, you don't know the scriptures. Number two, you do not understand the power of God. And then he quoted Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why would God quote these guys and they're dead and gone and vanished? Why would God say that? Now, no doubt, I got a hunch. Jesus answered with this verse because it was from the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? The Pentateuch is the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The Sadducees valued the Pentateuch more than they did any other scriptures, which is why they began with a reference to Moses' teaching about marriage. Jesus replied on their terms. I love that. When someone is trying to get you, man, meet them right where they're at. Reply on their terms. He referred to the scriptures they kept. And he showed them that what they followed contained a doctrine of life and death, as he explained in Luke 20, verse 38. For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus was saying by the time these words were spoken to Moses, the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had long since died. Yet God referred to his relationship to them, notice in the present tense. It was in the present tense, indicating they must still be alive in heaven. You see, I got to tell you something, man. When a person closes their eyes and dies on this side of heaven, instantly they open them up spiritually, and guess who they see if they're a believer? They see Jesus, man. They see Jesus. And if they're a non-believer or they knew God but they never committed their lives to him, guess what? They're going to open their eyes and there's going to be a barbecue pit. And the meat that's in the barbecue is you. It's called hell, Hades, Guyana in the center of the earth, waiting the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, when they stand before the one who died for them and he condemns them to the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. Jesus refuted the Sadducees because they didn't know the scriptures, and you know what? They failed to appreciate God's power. They mistakenly rejected this doctrine. So in his response to the first question, Jesus provided biblical teaching about the authority of civil government and the relationship of the believers to the state. In his reply to the second question, Jesus taught the authority and complete reliability of the Bible and everything it teaches. We speak of the Bible's authority, the Bible's infallibility, the Bible's inerrancy. And we ascribe these qualities to it because, as Jesus taught, the Bible is the very word of God. You know what, man? When it comes to eternity, all the books in the world are going to be gone and burned up. This one will still be around for all eternity. It's God's holy word, man. It's his holy word. There are only three basic positions in regard to the Bible. And you know what? We see them today as they existed back then, 2,000 years ago. Number one, the Bible is the word of God, infallible. Number two, the Bible is the words of men and isn't binding on anyone. Or number three, the Bible is a combination of both. Well, the first is the evangelical doctrine held by Christians throughout the age of the church, the last 2,000 years, of which we're coming to an end. So even when faced with debates about the nature of Jesus, whether it be man or justification, the people involved in those debates always had the Bible to go back to. Well, let's see what the word says in it. I mean, even heretics regarded the Bible as the word of God. They disagreed with the church about what it taught, had to be corrected as the church studied the issue, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through the word to people of that day. But man, everyone believed the Bible is God's word, and everyone believed it is inerrant in whatever it teaches. I take it as fact. I stand on it. In fact, I stake my eternity on it. I stand on God's word. Some have difficulty explaining how the style of one book differs from the style of another book. You got to remember, man, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's made up of 66 books. It's written by over 40 different authors. It covers a period of 1,500 years. People wonder why it doesn't vary. But you see, the problem is solved when we understand the Bible also comes to us through human authors. They wrote according to their style and their wording. I mean, I'm sure you've been in different churches before. Not every pastor teaches the same way. Some will teach the word as we do here and then expound on it, what it says, what it means, so we can learn. Others will give you a text and then they just go off around the world on it. They'll cover everything from, you know, Israel to Vietnam to South America, Africa, and Canada, and everywhere. They're all over the place. Shotgun service, you know. They're all different. In a sense, the Bible is the words of men, but God guided these human authors in its whole and in its parts. They wrote what God desired to be expressed. I've heard people say, oh, man, but man wrote the Bible, Rick. You want to say, man, will you shut up? Come here. You know, give you a holy slapping. Then you'll understand. You'll get it. Man wrote the Bible, but they were inspired by God. These words weren't. How can you get 40 different authors to write 66 books in what we know as the Word of God, the Bible, and have it, read it from Genesis to Revelation, and have it all flow? How can you do that? How can you do that? Go to the library. Just randomly grab 66 books. Start the beginning of one and read through every book, and I guarantee you they're not going to flow. That's how we know it's inspired by God, man. The second view, that the Bible contains the words of men, it's the view of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. Even though many of the early neo-orthodox theologians, man, they had great respect for the Bible. They were willing to listen to it. Those who follow neo-orthodoxy say that God is so transcendent, that God is so far above us, so separated from where we are, that he can't actually speak in human words. Instead, he reveals himself in ways that we can't even talk about. The Bible was written by men testifying in their own words as to what they believed God was saying. Well, the third position is the Bible is the word of God and the words of men. The Bible contains a combination of divine words and human words. And what happens is the scholar, the biblical scholar, becomes the authority who tells Christians what is of God and what is not of God. He studies, he researches it, and what they are to believe and what they aren't to believe. But here's the result. Because you and I are sinners. You calling me a sinner? I'm not calling you a sinner. God's word is calling you and me a sinner. We're born sinners, sinner. Which also, by the way, includes these scholars. What happens is we tend to weed out what we don't want to hear. We weed out what we don't want to hear. And you know what? God's words are given to what? Number one, to correct the church. Number two, discipline our thinking. Because sometimes we can have stinking thinking, right? And number three, to influence our lives. To influence our lives. We are the ones who usually decide what the errors are and what we want to get rid of, instead of just taking the full counsel of God. It's why we're in the New Testament on Sundays. It's why we were in the Old Testament on Wednesdays. Because years ago I learned one thing, that if I'm going to teach God's people anything, I better be giving them the full counsel of God. I can't take out bits and pieces. Man, back in 1981, when I first started going to Calvary West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese, he taught the word, man. But I'm telling you, man, it was like a beating. It's like you left there and it's like, who's going to put bandages on me, man, and heal my wounds? You know, the sheep are going, yeah, ow, ow, ow. You know, I mean, it was good. I'm going, man. Was good, but man, that hurts. He's learned. He's raw. I love raw now, man. God has made that brother so sensitive. You hear him now, and the guy just breaks down crying, man. He just breaks down crying. He just loves the Lord, man. This was the error of the Sadducees. And you know what? Jesus refuted it by his teaching. He taught them. And then the Pharisees got together and asked Jesus a question that no doubt they had been debating among themselves for a long time. Look at verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, you know, this is amazing to me. Because not long after this, the Pharisees would make lists of the commandments. 613 commands, 248 of them positive, and 365 of them negative, and they taught that ranking and relating these were critical. They took the Ten Commandments and they literally made 60 volumes of law from the Ten Commandments. And here they're trying to ask Jesus, what's the greatest one of all? Well, what Jesus replied? Look at verse 37. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he said, and the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, hang all the law, and all the prophets. Man, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're in. You're on it, man. The first of these commandments was from Deuteronomy 6:5. The second commandment was from Leviticus 19:18. Here's the bottom line as we close this morning. Jesus was love incarnate. He was love incarnate. He loved God the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. And you know what? He also loves us. How can you demonstrate more of a love for a person than to lay your life down for a man? Who'd lay their life down for me? Nobody would. Jesus did. He did for me and he did for you because he loves you that much. The least I can do is give my life to him while I'm alive and living. Amen? Amen. And live for him in my life. The problem was they, like all sinners, were doing everything they could. Listen to me, church. Everything they could to eliminate Jesus' presence from their lives. That's what people do. They try to get Jesus out of their lives. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about religion. I got things I want to do out here. Yeah, you're going to do things out here that's getting ready to burn up and perish. Then what are you going to do? You see, there's a thing we call checks and balances, even in Christianity. You can go do what you want to do out there as you seek the Father. There's a balance. I seek God on things I'm going to do. Even if we're going to go on a vacation, even if we're going to go somewhere, I seek the Lord on it. God, wait, what's your will? What do you want me to do? Should I do this now? Should I do this later? Everything I do, I'm seeking God on it, whether you believe it or think it or not. I do. Because I got to be in his perfect will. I want to be in his perfect will, man. True religion consist of a perfect love for God and a perfect love for others, for each other, man. Think about it. We all come from different backgrounds. If you guys knew everything I got into, you wouldn't even sit next to me, man. Thank God I'm saved, right? Thank God you guys are saved. Because now we're God's kids. We're his sons and daughters. And man, we got the glory of all eternity to look forward to, man. Who knows what he's preparing for us, right? I can see it now in blue lights. Rick Skelton's Harley Davidson company. I'm just kidding. Just waking some of you guys up. I see you sitting there going, you know, the eye rolls back and then the other one and then it's the wailing wall thing. You know, Here's the problem. Not one of us can love perfectly. Guys, that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus, man. Let's pray.